Hey, good morning, and welcome back for most of you, or welcome for the first time, those of you that are here and weren't able to make it last night. Just by way of reminder, my name's Daniel. I'm one of the pastors at a church in Petaluma called the Parish Church, which some of you are here from Petaluma, some of you here from that church. Woohoo. But just by way, again, a reminder, this is something that Char and I have been talking about for a long time and are really excited to bring to you. And last night was having a conversation with someone afterwards who was just sharing a story about how important it is to have this conversation about the Bible in the first place. Struggled with faith and then asking these questions and maybe seeing the Bible kind of way that the Mormons do, as these golden tablets from heaven, and then asking questions and the church really not receiving those questions, so moving into agnosticism and then the Lord leading him back. So that's kind of the very reason I'm like, yes, that's why we're doing this, to talk about the Bible. But we really started this conversation 6 months ago with Western Seminary. They offer a program called the Center for Leadership Development, which we'll talk about later this morning. But they do this Bible track, and we said, hey, let's just do a conference on the Bible. Not talking through particular scriptures, but like, what is the Bible? How do we get the Bible? Where does it gain its authority? What do the words like inerrant and infallible mean? And to bring that in. So we thought, man, there's no better person to bring in than Tim Mackey. But Tim wasn't available, so we said, okay, shoot, I'm kidding. The first person we thought about was someone who's been very influential in my life and Char's life, who we spent the last couple of years with, really just having every theological presupposition we had destroyed and then rebuilt, and that person is Dr. Bashir. So some of you guys heard him last night. Some of you guys will be hearing him first this morning, but just wanted to give you a little bit of who he is and what he's done in my life and in Char's life. Char said it last night, we kind of joke. We really believe that Gary's probably one of the most influential theologians of our time that almost no one has ever heard of. And that is just a testimony to his humility. It's a testament to the fact that he's a pastor first and a theologian second and professor third. So really glad to be here again this morning. Gary, you're up.
So, Daniel, what's going on down here? Daniel, we were talking about justice this morning. I want to know why you're against justice. Yeah. Why would you be exclusionary toward nursing mothers and tell them to get out of town? Yeah. I mean, nursing mothers are welcome when I'm up in front of the room. Yes. I'm being a little more serious now. I think it's one of the highlights of the injustice of our society that we treat nursing mothers as somebody to be excluded from polite society. That speaks to our sickness, it seems to me, highly. And it's just one of those bizarre kinds of things that we have so sexualized our society that a mother can't nurse her baby. It's just crazy. Not that I have any opinions on it or anything, but
thank you for the public rebuke.
Yeah. Char says thank you for the public rebuke because I didn't rebuke him yet. Yes, that will come. Yeah, so we did do some things last night, and so I'm going to pick up in the middle of a handout. And so the handout that we're using, so there are two pages in your packet. The one that we're using says what we believe about the Bible. And at the top it says basic belief about the Bible and has some blanks. And so what we're doing is using that handout, but we're down toward the bottom of that handout. And if you weren't here last night, this is being recorded. And you can talk to your friends and fill in the blanks. But we're going to pick up where I left off last night. We talked about this. So what goes in the blank here, those of you here last night? Are the Gospels what? Mm-hmm. Are they? And I suggested, no, they're not. They're more like they're publicly told stories that are laid down in the writings. So it's not something that's been corrupted through whispering. It's something that's been proclaimed publicly, repeatedly, in the context of eyewitnesses. So we have the right words. And this is a big deal, because if the... Now, we're talking about the New Testament. We're talking about the Greek Testament. So when we're doing that sort of thing, we're asking, if I pick up a Greek New Testament online or a picture, is the words in that Greek New Testament equivalent to what was written by Luke and Paul and John and the guys? And the thing is, we have more than 20,000 handwritten manuscripts in various languages, and almost 6,000, about 5,850 manuscripts. And by the way, you can see all those manuscripts if you just go to a web browser and search Dan Wallace manuscripts. It'll take you to his site, and he is going around the world right now taking high-resolution digital pictures of all the manuscripts he can find. And there are a couple other sites like that, but Dan, he's a good friend. He's at Dallas Seminary, and he's an expert in textual stuff, and he's just super good. And so you can go look at those manuscripts yourself. And we have manuscripts that go back no later than 175 AD, Greek manuscripts, for much of the New Testament. It's pretty amazing. And then we have almost 1 million quotations by the fathers. So we just have all kinds of stuff. And with a little bit of help, you can go through and compare these. I've actually taken a course in textual criticism. And one of the things, just for those of you who want to do geeky kind of things, any geeky type people here beside me? Okay, several of you. If you want to go look at the textual comments, if you want to know where things are at, just go to Net Bible. Just put in your web browser, Net Bible. And it will take you to a site that Dan Wallace and his friends put together. It's got a translation of the Bible. They call it the New English Translation, but that net just means Internet Bible. And in the Net Bible, what it does, let's see, is this, this probably isn't going here now. Yeah. We'll have that up in a second. In the Net Bible, what it is, it has off in the side of it, it has all the translation notes, and you can go check this out for yourself. So, and it's all in English. So it has some stuff in Greek. So if I come up here and I put the, I'll just show what it looks like, the Net Bible. And so if I come off to the side, you can see on the side it has analysis. So last night I talked about Romans 5:1, and if I go to the Net Bible, what you'll see off to the side, and it looks a lot like this on the web, you'll see a TC. Off to, I know you can really read that from back there, can't you? Yeah. But see what it is, you can see there's a long list of discussion about the various texts, ancient texts, and the relationship between them, and you can do, in effect, you can do text criticism yourself. And it just, it's on the net, just go to Net Bible, and you can see discussions of all these sorts of things. It's pretty amazing. So, that's what we're talking about there. The New Testament, I suggest to you, is 99.5% textually pure, so we have the right words in 99.5%. So we're not sure about 400 words. But even Bart Ehrman, who's a profound critic, says they don't affect any teaching. So the teaching of the New Testament is not even slightly in doubt by all the different textual translations. Now, that's the Greek text. Now, question, how many can sit down and just read and do your devotions in Greek? A couple of you. Okay. God bless you. I'm not one of them. I can work with Greek, but I cannot read the Greek New Testament. So what do I work with? Work with a translation. See. So we'll talk about that in a minute. But this is talking about the Greek Testament. The other question, the next question is, do we have the right books of the Bible? And this is what we call the term canon. So what we're talking about is if you go down and you buy a New Testament, how many books are in the New Testament that you buy? 27. And the question is, who decided what books would be in your Bible? And it's not an obvious question. And it's an important question. And so what I want to suggest to you is that the canonical books, so it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so on up through Revelation, this is talking about the New Testament. The canonical books, I suggest to you, were immediately accepted by the church. So when Paul sent out his letter to the Romans, what happened is it was written to Rome, and it was talking about, it was an occasional book, because what had happened is Nero had driven the Jews out of Rome. Antisemitism is not a new thing. And then after a while, that was relaxed, and Jewish Christians were coming back into Rome, which at that point had become a Gentile church. And there were ethnic tensions between Jews and Greeks, Jews and Romans, and it was tense. And part of the reason that Paul wrote the book of Romans was to address that conflict, what is the proper relation between Jews and Romans, Jews and Gentiles in the church. Well, what happened is that book immediately, people said, man, this is great. And they started making copies of it and sending their friends in Alexandria. They started making copies of it and sending their friends in Carthage. They started making copies of it and send to their friends in Antioch. And so why were those books chosen, the ones we call the 27 books of the New Testament? And the answer is really simple. They went viral on YouTube. it's really simple. There wasn't a group of ancient, dusty, white men who, we like Paul, we hate the Shepherd of Hermes. There's nothing like that. Or there was not a group of men who said, we'll only have men writing it because women are not human, kind of thing. Now, what happened is, how many read Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code? Anybody from 10,000 years ago? Mm-hmm. What was he saying about the New Testament? Do you remember? I know it's 100 years ago, but...
That the church suppressed other books.
Yeah, it's saying there are a lot of books around, and the books that are in the New Testament were chosen by a group of old men who were influenced by Constantine, and it was done at the Council of Carthage in 397 A.D., and it was a group of people that said, this is what we want to do. It was a pure power ploy. And they suppressed other books with other teachings. And that's the argument. Now, what I suggest to you, and you can go check this out for yourself, is the books of the New Testament were immediately accepted by everyone. And what happened in 397 A.D. is the Roman Catholic Church was becoming more powerful, and the Pope in Rome was achieving a level of power. And what they did is, as the Roman Catholic Church, as we call it now, they're saying, yep, we put our stamp of approval on those 27 books. But it wasn't a different list that had been accepted for 300 years already. But that was the official imprimatur. So, how many books in the Old Testament? Well, so they're, and starting with Genesis, ending in Malachi in one ordering, ending in 2 Chronicles in another one. The 39 books of the Old Testament, which you have if you go down to the bookstore and buy a New International Version or something like that, those 39 books of the Old Testament were accepted by all Jews and by all Christians. Now tell me. How many things does every brand of Judaism and every brand of Christianity agree on? Well, very little. Basic identity of God, and very little else. But all Jews and all Christians look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Malachi, Chronicles, all that sort of stuff. And every brand of Judaism, from ultra-Orthodox all the way to Reformed Judaism, every brand of Christianity, which includes Protestants of various sorts, Roman Catholics, Anglo-Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the old Persian church that doesn't even exist anymore because Muslims wiped it out. Every brand of Christianity says yep to those 39 books of the Old Testament. That is astonishing. So, and there's no debate about any of these. Zero. Okay. Now, there is a debate. And that debate is called the Apocrypha. And if you go to, if you get a Roman Catholic Bible, or if you get an Anglo-Catholic Bible, you can get an RSV, a New Revised Standard Version, and it will have, you can get it in a Protestant version or a Catholic version. And if you pick up the Roman Catholic Bible, it will have about a dozen extra books in it. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it will have Ecclesiasticus. It will have some stories in Daniel, like the story of Bel and the dragon. How many of you read Bel and the Dragon? Again, you've done everything, huh? Yeah. What's the story of Bel and the Dragon about? Yep. Yep. So it's a weird story added to the book of Daniel. My response has to be read the canonical book of Daniel. It's full of weird stories. There's nothing heretical about it, but it's an extra book. The book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it's about the Maccabean revolt led when the Greek sympathizers went into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. There was a revolt led by Judah the Hammer, Judah Maccabee, and they were able to defeat the Roman armies, or sorry, the Greek armies. This is the sons or the generals under Alexander the Great. And it was an incredible revolt, 167 AD, or 167 BC. It's an amazing story of God's faithfulness through Judah the Hammer. And those two books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are in the Apocrypha. It's an astonishingly powerful story. And what happens is in the Catholic world, those books are understood to be what's called deuterocanonical. They were never at the same status as the canonical books. They were a second canon, so are called deuterocanonical. And now the history of those, and this is significant, the history is the Jews who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, they're in what today we call Israel. There was a whole grand of Jews who had left Israel and who were living in Alexandria and Antioch and cities like that. And their primary language was not Hebrew. It was Greek. So in 200 B.C., so two centuries before our Lord was born, a group of people got together and translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Why did they do that? Because faithful Jews couldn't read Hebrew. And they wanted to understand their Bible. They didn't just go back and recite stuff in Hebrew because it was, you know, the God's language. So they translated the Bible into Greek. And that translation is available. It's easy to get. But what happened there is they added the books we now call the Apocrypha, was done by Greek-speaking Jews a couple of centuries before the time of Jesus. And so the early church, what was the language of the early church? Greek, not Hebrew. Most Christians did not speak Hebrew or read Hebrew. So the Bible of the early church, on the whole, was the Septuagint. And that's what they read and studied. And when we look at the quotations in the New Testament, we can tell by some of the variations in language, is this a Greek translation from the Hebrew text, or is this the Septuagint? And about half the translations clearly reflect Septuagint. Of the other half, some of them we are pretty sure come from a Hebrew because a little bit different textual tradition. And just the way you translate it come out differently. Most of the translation, most of the stuff that's a quote of the Old Testament is from the Septuagint. And when you look in the Qumran community, that's down by Masada, you've seen the caves perhaps, the picture of them pretty famous, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. In that community that was down there because they were being persecuted and they were hiding out, they have a whole bunch of manuscripts down there, including many manuscripts from the Old Testament and some other just writings of their community. And they have there both the Septuagint text and the Hebrew text side by side. So it was accepted by this pre-Christian Jewish community. And they just realized there are different traditions, and some include the Apocrypha and some don't. So all Hellenistic Jews, that is all Greek-speaking Jews, and all Catholics, so Anglo-Catholic, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, that's the Bible of the church. But if I go down to the local synagogue here and say, hey, can I buy a Hebrew Bible? How many books in the Hebrew Bible that you buy at the Jewish synagogue today? 39. That's still true today. If I go to a Jewish synagogue today and buy a Bible that would be used in that context, I would get the 39 books of the Protestant Bible. There is, so far as I know, there are no Jews today who are using, in their readings, are using the apocryphal texts. Because they're never in Hebrew, they're in Greek. What happened in the Reformation era, the 1500s, when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the guys were pointing out the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, one of the battles there was what is the authority of the church? So the Roman Catholic Church was saying the authority is Pope and councils. So it's the Pope and the councils and the hierarchy of the church that speaks with authority. And they were doing things like the indulgences, so you could buy forgiveness in advance for the big party before the football game. And if you put enough money in the coffer, then you could really have a good party and know that you weren't going to do extra time in purgatory. And so this became a money-raising thing because they're trying to build St. Peter's Cathedral that you can see in Rome today. And to build St. Peter's, they need a lot of money, so they sold a lot of indulgences. And so they're having God saying, sure, go have a great time at the party. Rape that woman, it'll be fine. Just buy a big indulgence in advance. Good idea or bad idea? Seriously bad idea. And that was the sort of stuff that Catholics, or that Calvin and Luther were speaking against. But the fundamental thing is, what's the authority? Because in the Roman Catholic Church, it was Pope and councils, and the hierarchy could sell indulgences. And there were other things like that. And what Calvin and Luther said, no, Scripture is authority. Now, you have to interpret to be sure, but the authority is Scripture, rightly read, not Pope and councils. Huge battle over who's in charge around here. And in that process, the Roman Catholics were using the Apocrypha. The Protestants said, why don't we go to the Bible of Jesus? And so they didn't use the Apocrypha. And a lot of people have spoken really negatively toward the Apocrypha. In my judgment, there's nothing heretical about the Apocrypha at all. In fact, it's a faithful Jewish text on what God was doing in what we call the silent years. In fact, God was doing a lot during those 400 years from Malachi till Jesus came along. And so the apocryphal texts, to me, I think everybody should read them. But when I'm going to do my canon, if I were doing that sort of thing, what I would be doing, I would use the 39 books that Jesus used. But I'd recognize a lot of the faithful literature. So to my judgment, the fight over the Apocrypha is a fight over what we shouldn't fight about. I'm going to go with 39 books. But I've got friends that believe the Deuterocanonical books are authoritative from God, and I'm not going to fight about that because there's no change in teaching. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees in particular is just an incredible history of God working through his people. Okay, questions, comments before I go on here. Second question first. Jesus in the writings of the New Testament never cite the Apocrypha directly. There is one place where we know they're referring to an apocryphal story. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me make that a little bit bigger so you can see it. So Hebrews chapter 11, this is the faith chapter. You know, so Moses by faith did all these things, and people crossed the Red Sea by faith. But down here in verse 32, he's running out of time or running out of parchment. And he says, would you fail me to tell Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and all that kind of stuff? But you get a thing right here. Women received back their dead by resurrection. What's that referring to? Where in the Old Testament did women receive back their dead sons by Elijah? We know exactly what he's referring to here. But what's the next phrase? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. What's that a reference to? Where were people offered release from torture and they refused it because they were faithful to Jesus Christ? 2 Maccabees. This is a clear reference to Maccabean story done by the author, by the preacher of Hebrews. Now, the next phrase, others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains in imprisonment, stoned, sawn too. It probably goes back and forth between what's in the Maccabees and what's in the canonical text. So this would be one of the very few places in the New Testament where it's referring to apocryphal texts. Now, it's not saying those are canonical, to be sure. We find places like Jude where it refers to Enoch, and nobody has ever made the books of Enoch canonical. And Paul refers to Athenian philosophers, which for sure are not canonical. So the fact that it's referred to doesn't mean it's canonical, but he is fully aware of the Maccabean literature and refers to it in a way that he's assuming that the readers were also aware of it. So there's a few places like that, but basically they never quote it as it says in God's Word, which they do regularly of the Old Testament books. Do I think they're historically accurate? I do. I do. Do I think they're doctrinally correct? I do. I think they're faithful books. And I think I think they've been slandered by Protestants who are anti-Catholic. And they've taken shots at the Apocrypha that are actually not correct. So I just go read them. Check it out for yourself. Yeah. Over here. Yeah. So the question is, how do we know if it's inspired by God? How do we tell the canonical books were inspired by God? I told you how they became canonical. How was it? They went viral on YouTube. The church said, this is God's word. And it wasn't just one guy here and one guy there. It was the church as a whole, the 27 books of the New Testament. People said, this is God's word. We receive it as God's words along with the Old Testament scriptures. And what's happened with the deuterocanonical books, the apocryphal books, is that was done, but never at the same level as the 39, what we would say, canonical books. They was always viewed as deuterocanonical because they were never accepted by Jewish people. I'm not talking about Jewish Christians here. I'm talking about Jewish people who would just be going to synagogues. They were never accepted by the Jewish-speaking Hebrews. So they're always deuterocanonical. So I would say, and this is why in my Bible, I'm going to go with the 39 books, because that's the Bible that Jesus would have been referring to and meditating on as canonical books. But I'm not going to fight about Apocrypha, but I'm not including my canon either. So that's where I would come out on that. Yes? That's correct. The church gave us the Bible in the sense that faithful people like Paul and John and those guys wrote it, and the church immediately received it as canonical. This is all in the first century. So it wasn't some council under Constantine, like the Nicene Creed or something like that. It was done much earlier, 397, ratified by power of the Roman Catholic Church, what the church has always received. Yes, over here. None of it comes from any Bible book. The prayers, the bodily assumption of Mary, which is one of the Roman Catholic unique doctrines, the seed text is from an apocryphal book. That book in no way whatsoever is talking about the bodily assumption of Mary. It is simply not taught by the Apocrypha. But they took that as a seed text and allegorized it by power of Pope and Council to affirm the bodily assumption of Mary. It's not taught by the Apocrypha. Nobody says it is. Purgatory? That's a different story. Where did purgatory come from? So this is 1 Corinthians 3. He's talking about divisions in the church. And he comes down there and he talks about, I'm a skilled master builder, laid a foundation, somebody else is building it, no one can lay a foundation, anyone who builds all that kind of stuff. What does he say down here in verse 13? Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because they will be revealed by fire, and fire will test that sort of work. If the work anyone's built on a foundation survives the fire, he will receive a reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. There's a seed text for Apocrypha. There's a seed text for purgatory from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I don't think that's teaching purgatory, to be clear. But that's one of the seed texts that's used by the Roman Catholic Church to develop the doctrine of purgatory. Yes, that's a Pope and Council thing. Nobody says Paul was teaching purgatory. But that's a seed text that became a basis for the Pope and Council teaching of purgatory. Yeah, yeah. There's nothing scripturally, Apocrypha, New Testament, teaches praying to saints. That the saints are watching us, so to speak, the witness of saints in Hebrews 12, for example. That's not praying to them. It's just saying be faithful to their, as they were faithful to be to the Lord, we should also be faithful following their tradition. It says nothing about praying to saints or anything like that. Oh my gosh. If you want to get an obscure text, that would actually, if to a certain level, that would be post-conversion salvation. So he's talking, this is 1 Corinthians 15, and then in verse 29, otherwise what do, he says, if you don't believe, why are people being baptized on behalf of the dead? Like, what in the world is Paul talking about here? Frankly, nobody knows. Here we go. There's lots of ideas. Like, Paul, would you come up and there are several texts like that. Paul, could you add one more sentence, please? You know, women would be saved through childbirth. Well, like, you're going to be saved by having babies? I love babies, frankly. I'm glad you're right here in front. I love babies. But saved by having babies or saved through child? What are you talking about, Paul? So this is one of those. He's probably referring to a practice done by a weird group who's denying resurrection but being baptized for the dead, and he's pointing out their contradiction. He's not affirming being baptized for the dead. But that's kind of where it comes from. So, yeah, there's some confusing stuff in Scripture. I can point to some of them. And I have opinions about what's the right answer in some of them, because I have opinions on everything. Yes. Ha! Yes. It's very dangerous to take Scripture out of context. In fact, that's what Satan did in his temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He took Psalm 91 out of context and used it to tempt Jesus. Yeah, you've got to take it in context. We'll put that up when we talk about authority later this morning if we ever get there. Yes. Okay, that's where we're going. Good lead-in. Perfectly good lead-in. So let me do this. Do you have the right backs? What goes in the blank there? Every branch. Every branch of the Christian church accepts the same 27 books of the New Testament. Why did I not put Jews in there? Because Jews don't accept the New Testament as Scripture. But every branch of Christianity, every single branch of Christianity accepts the same 27 books. Again, how much stuff do Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Maronite Christians, Protestants, Baptists, Pentecostals, how much do they all agree on? The answer is almost nothing. But they agree on the same 27 books in the New Testament. There was some debate about some books, and I've got the seven here. And the reason there was debate about them is because they're not immediately associated with an apostle. So Hebrews, nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. It's a preacher. It's an amazing book, but it's not Pauline. We don't know who wrote it. Jude, Revelation. Book of Revelation is like weird. So there was some debate about 2nd and 3rd John. But if you go back and look at the early canon list, and the early the way it was quoted by the early things, which I've done, because when we wrote Doctrine, I went back and checked it out for myself, there was some question about these books. They were never excluded from anything, and they're widely accepted from the very beginning. So we confidently say these 27 books. Now, the question is, what about the canonical Gospels? That's where Dan Brown took it on. How many Gospels did Dan Brown say there were? Do you remember? He said there were 80 Gospels. Why were those four selected according to Dan Brown? It was a pure power play by Constantinian old white men who hated the what was in the Gnostic Gospels. So the Gnostic Gospels, well, if I go in the first century, again, broad-scale New Testament scholarship, not just evangelical scholarship, dating, how many Gospels existed at 100 A.D., 70 years after the crucifixion of our Lord? The answer is four. Nobody says there are any other Gospels prior to 100. When people ask me about the Gnostic Gospels, and it's usually because I've read some blog site trashing the Bible, and they refer to Elaine Pagels, the Gnostic Gospels. She's a very fine scholar who teaches at Princeton and others like that. Dan Brown is not a credible scholar. Elaine Pagels is. And they say, well, what about the Gnostic Gospels? The simple fact is the Gnostic Gospels are written much later. And when somebody refers to something like that, my first question is, have you read them? And what's the universal answer I get? No. What do I suggest? No, what I suggest is pull out your phone, let's read them. Because they're easily available. Now, some of the full text was not done until the Nag Hammadi texts, but we've known about them forever. And without doubt, the most of the Gospels are just a few words long. The Gospel of Mary, nobody knows what it says. It's fragment. The one that exists is the Gospel of Thomas, and it has 114 sayings. It's not a gospel, it's just a list of sayings. And of the 114 sayings, this is the last one. Simon Peter, good guy or bad guy? Good guy or bad guy? Peter said to Jesus, "Let Mary leave us." Because, why? Women suck. They can't go to, they're not worthy of life. Okay, that's what Peter said in the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus replies, if you follow the canonical Gospels and all the things about Jesus, what's Peter going to say Jesus is going to say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Exactly, exactly. Because here's what in the Gospel of Thomas Jesus says. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males, for every woman who will become male will have made herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Why do we not accept the Gospel of Thomas? Hello? It says stuff like that. Now, people say, wait a minute, maybe that's authentic. But see, it's totally, totally contradictory to everything else in the New Testament. If this is true, then all that stuff it says that holds women up as fully equal with men, fully image of God, fully partners in the gospel, even if they're different roles, those kind of stuff, those are all false because women's got to become men. Now, in Portland, we can do some of that, to be sure, but you cannot, even with all the techniques we got available, you don't do it here in Santa Rosa, do you? Like hormones and surgery and that kind of stuff that we do in Portland. You don't do that in Santa Rosa, do you? Or not in Petaluma for sure. But can you make a woman into a man? And the answer is you can't. A woman still has XX chromosomes and they still have oxytocin as one of their primary hormones. You can't make him into a man, even you transsexual type stuff. But this is nonsense. That's why we don't accept the Gospel of Thomas. Now, I'd encourage you to go read it. Half of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas are basically the same as we have in the canonical Gospels. Another 20 or so of the sayings, 25 of them, are things that are not in there, like Jesus taking little clay and breathing the breath of life and they fly away as birds. And when I read that as a boyhood Jesus, I think, you know, that kind of off-the-cuff weird miracle is not the sort of thing we see it in gospel. It just seems weird. But then there are several sayings of this character which are clearly Gnostic, anti-Christian stuff. So that's why you don't accept it. So somebody said, what about the Gnostic Gospels? What do you say? Have you read them? So what's the challenge to you if you're into gospel nerd type stuff? You got to go read them for yourself. And don't believe me just because I say it, though I think I'm right. Go check it out for yourself. And I think you'll come to the conclusion, oh, I see why they weren't accepted. They're heretical. They're like 2 centuries, 3 centuries later. That's why they were not accepted. So there's no conspiracy, no weird stuff going on at that point. Okay, so there is absolutely no evidence of conspiracy by the church to doctor the New Testament, particularly Gospels, in order to impose an orthodoxy. It's just not there. It's just not there at all. Okay, translations. Now, translations vary in quality, but what I would suggest to you is every translation, I'm talking about translations, not the loose paraphrases, I'm not talking about the liturgical interpretations that you find in a number of places. I would say that every translation is faithful to present the truth of the original text so that for all practical purposes, I can say with the Bible in my hand, this is the Word of God. Now, I'm talking about translations. There's some stuff that are, some of the stuff that's being done in some of the liturgical readings is so loose that it really isn't a translation, doesn't pretend to be. And there are a lot of translations. YouVersion now has almost 1,400 translations. Of course, those are in other languages as well. And so what I suggest to people is if you're into serious study, what you should do is you should compare what's called formal equivalence. That is more word for word. So every time you see sarx in Greek, it's going to translate it as flesh in English. So it's a more word-for-word translation. And so some good formal equivalents would be English Standard Version. The King James Version is more that direction. New American Standard, New Revised Standard. So ESV, for example, in New American Standard, very Protestant-type translations, but NRS is a more mainline-type translation. So that's the formal stuff. The dynamic equivalence is more meaning for meaning. So instead of going word for word, it tries to translate the meaning. So it's going from the meaning of the Greek or Hebrew into a meaning in English. So sarx sometimes means meat. So translated as something like that. Other times, sarx, especially in Paul, means sinful desires. So it will translate it in different ways, but it'll do meaning for meaning type things. And I strongly recommend reading a Catholic translation. So two good Catholic translations, New American Bible and New Jerusalem Bible. They're very fine translations, but they come from a different textual tradition, theological tradition. And then, especially in the Old Testament, read a Jewish translation. And there are Jewish translations of the New Testament. So the JPS, Jewish Publication Society, 1985, is written by Jews, and it's a translation of the New Testament as well as the Old. The CJB is the complete Jewish Bible, and it's a Messianic translation. Done by Messianic Jews. And if you can read a language other than English, do that as well. Now, I'll just point out a couple of examples. Let's see. Matthew chapter 3. Who came preaching in the wilderness of Judea? John the Baptist. Let's see, I've got to change. This is Bible Works, which isn't even available anymore. So if I go to NIV and I go to Matthew chapter 3, who came there? John the Baptist. So NIV is a little more dynamic equivalent. If I look at the, let's say, New American Standard, who came? John the Baptist. Now, let me do a different translation for you here. This is Dutch, and I read Dutch because I learned it from my dissertation. Who came preaching? John the Dipper. John the Dipper came. Same if you look in German, it'll have a similar translation. Why in the Dutch does it say John the Dipper, and in English it's John the Baptist? Because when Wycliffe and his buddies were translating it, the people said, man, it'll confuse everybody if we say John the Dipper, because we don't dip our babies. We dribble a little water on them. So they didn't translate it, they transliterated it. Is that crazy or what? And so there's political reasons for some kinds of translations that if you go from one language to another, go away. And this is one that, being a Baptist, I think is funny. I'm a Baptist-costal, actually. So in those days came John the Dipper in the wilderness of Judea preaching. So he's John the Dipper. Let me just show you one other one, and I'll take a couple questions and we'll go away. I hate the book of Job. Just right up front, let it be known, I hate the book of Job. I won't tell you why just now, but we've got other fish to fry today. It's a hard book. It fascinates me, it draws me, and it tells me how to suffer if you're a righteous person suffering. It's brilliant in how to suffer righteously. I just don't like the idea that the righteous suffer. Especially when God says he's a good guy, and then he tells Satan, get him. I mean, this is not okay. Just truth be known. So God shows up, and he has a chat with Job. A lot of stuff there. And this is after four chapters of God and Job chatting with each other. Job, good guy or bad guy? Good guy or really good guy? He's a really good guy. According to whom? According to God. Okay, just in case you didn't get it. He said, no, you can do all things. No purpose, you're going to be thwarted. This is ESV. Whoever hides counsel without knowledge, all this kind of stuff. And then he says this in verse 5. He said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I'd read your Bible. Now my eye has seen you. So here's the most righteous guy in the Bible, save maybe Jesus. He has now seen God, And what is his attitude about himself? How does he see himself? As despicable. The most righteous guy in the Bible, whom God himself said, here is my guy Job, who's righteous, upright, blameless, shuns evils, fears God, who a little later in this chapter is going to say, you did not speak rightly of me as my guy Job did. He sees himself as despicable. And even though he's done nothing wrong, he is repenting in dust and ashes. So a fully sanctified, righteous guy, our attitude to ourselves should be, when I look at myself in the light of God, I should see myself as despicable. Even though God himself says, I don't know what I'm going to do. Even though God himself says, this man is blameless, upright, feared God, shuns evil. This is John 42:6. So a godly person should see themselves as despicable. ESV. So that's formal equivalence. Dynamic equivalence, NIV, how should a person see themselves? As despicable. Okay. New American Standard. What do you see here in 42:6? Therefore, I retract. Like, wait a minute. Do you notice any difference between I despise myself and I retract? They're like worlds apart. If I look at the Christian Standard, it says, I reject my words and I'm sorry for them. Now, here's why you read different translations. There are some places, particularly in poetry, where you find very different readings. There is a huge difference between I despised myself and I retract. And if you have the ability to do that, you can go back to the Old Testament, or you can go back to Hebrew. So if I go to Job 42:6, you can go back to the Hebrew here, and what you'll see in the Hebrew is there's no myself there. The word myself is not in the Hebrew. It is in the Septuagint. Let me do it here in the English, or here. If I go to Job 42:6, so the word myself would be right there. It's not there. So in the Hebrew, this is, you could read the thing there, it says to reject, refuse. So that's where the New American Standard takes it. It says, I reject. The question is, what is he rejecting? Well, the Septuagint puts in myself, but it's not in the Hebrew. See, that's where it comes from. It's an interpretation of things. Let me show you one other one, and then we'll take some questions. If I go to Malachi chapter 2, and if I look in, well, let's look at the NIV 84, what's God's attitude toward divorce? He hates it. If you look in the King James, what's God's attitude toward divorce? What's God's attitude toward divorce in the King James? No, it doesn't say that. He hateth putting away. Like that's different. If I go to the English Standard Version, what's God's attitude toward divorce? For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence. This does not say I hate divorce. And what happens is poetic text, If you read the NIV 2011, the one who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord of God, Israel does violence by the one he should protect. And see, that's why there are a few places like this where in translation there is significant difference, and it usually means there's an ambiguity in the original. And certainly here in Malachi, there's an ambiguity in the original. And so when you see something like this, then you go to the commentaries and say what's going on, and any good commentary will explain the differences. And this is a spot, it seems to me, it's significant, because I find a lot of people go with, I hate divorce, and do violence instead of protecting women who have been thrown out by abusive husbands. And in fact, in this particular translation, if you look at it in context, go back one verse, and it's talking about men who kick out their wives. And he's going back two verses. Why is it that I will not answer your prayer? Because you have broken faith with the wife of your youth. And the divorce that he hates here is the man who throws his wife out because he wants a cuter younger girl. But that verse has been used out of context to really bludgeon people who should be being protected by the church. So I strongly recommend to you, if you're going to be serious about reading Scripture, is that you look in different translations. Almost all the time there's no significant difference in the translation, but occasionally there is. And it often shows where there's an ambiguity in the original, and some of those ambiguities, like Malachi 2:16, have been used very, very abusively in my judgment. So that's where it comes out. So, final summary here. Holy Scripture is to be believed as God's instruction in all that affirms, obeyed as God's command in all it requires, embraces God's promise in all that it promises. The Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. That's what we believe about the Bible. A couple questions, we'll take a break. Yes, I strongly agree with you. We have to let the story of the whole Scripture interpret Scripture. We're going to dig into that more in this after a break. I want to look at some examples that we have to have the Scripture in its context. If you take passages out of context, you'll end up in some terrible misinterpretations. Yeah, reading the story in the reading a verse or a passage in the context of the whole. The famous phrase is, let Scripture interpret Scripture, and that means read it in the context of the whole. We have to do that. So, yeah, good point. The woman taken adultery is a famous example where what we believe there is that that story is probably true. And the judgment of the early church is that it's an accurate story, but it's a story that is not in that spot. So if I go to John chapter 8, you see here, this is ESV, earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. That's something like that's going to be in every translation. They put it in double brackets. And the point of it is, the early church said that's an authentic story. We don't know what to do with it. And it just found a home here. And if you read this and you go from, are you from Galilee, to see and search that no prophet arises from Galilee, you skip that, and Jesus spoke to them out of the world. It flows seamlessly. But we just, it's just, okay, it's not a part of that. But the early church said that's an authentic story. So that's where that comes from. And there's some like that. The ending of the Lord's Prayer we know came later. No early manuscript has, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That just does not appear in any early manuscript. It appears like 3rd or 4th century. And some copies said, man, it's great, and just put it in the text. And it became, because it's so good, it was accepted. But it's not in the original. So, yeah. Question? Mm-hmm. What I'm going to do is refer you to some YouTube videos. You can see YouTube videos between Bart Ehrman and Dan Wallace. If you just put Bart Ehrman debates, you'll see several of them show up. He does some really, really good debates. And Barterman, he's a caustic critic of Christianity, but he's a guy. He's a good guy. He's a fine scholar, and there's reasons why he hates Christianity. And he went to Moody Bible Institute along the way, so he's an ex-evangelical. And you can go look at his debates with Dan Wallace, for example, and there are several others, and just hear him for yourself. But his core thing is he hates Christianity because of family conflict, I believe. It's not that he hates Christianity, it's that he hates a particular family member. And that turned him against Christianity. And then he's using a prodigious intellect to say there are 400,000 mistakes in the New Testament, which is an absurd argument. That's every variation of every manuscript we have. How many Greek manuscripts do we have? Almost 6,000. And you take all the Coptic manuscripts and all that, because if you take every variation in every manuscript, you can get the number 400,000. But nobody in their right mind believes those are mistakes. They're different spellings of the word in most cases. Are really obvious, okay, this is, and it's in one manuscript. And he's a great text critic. He knows that. Why does he keep throwing that out? Because he wants to discredit Christianity. He's angry. But go check it out for yourself. Dan Wallace and Bart Ehrman are in the same league, and they can talk, and you can actually understand about 80% of what they say. Yeah. Okay, according to my thing here, it's 10:22. How long is a break? How much? 10:30. No chance. No. 10:35. Yeah, we'll start at 10:37. Okay, 15 minutes. So 10:37. Be back. Check your phone.